The Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Today we gather in virtual worship. Let us worship God in spirit and in truth. The liturgy, music, and sermon are offered in the praise of God for our virtual congregation today and later around the globe. The service includes the sermon on our summer theme, Traditions in Mark, along with music and liturgy from previous services. We welcome your support and responses. We invite your attention to the possibilities for ministry and pastoral care available on our website. We await your self-selection of forms of leadership, ministry, and service in our midst. And as the Spirit moves, when again it is permitted and safe to do so, your presence with us here in worship. Although the nave is empty, the music is full. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
How long do you sing it?
God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we not lose things eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
A lesson from the second book of Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, so that he may be struck down and die." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. A lesson from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Friends, I invite you to join me in reading Psalm 14 responsively with the antiphon. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on humankind to see if there are any who are wise, who seek after God. They have all gone astray. They are all alike perverse. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they shall be in great terror, for God is with the company of the righteous. You would confound the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that deliverance for Israel would come from Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Friends, please rise as you are able for the singing of the Gloria Patri, the reading of the Gospel, and the singing of our hymn.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John, chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. Glory to you, O Lord. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. A few years ago, there was a common news trope that began, "Millennials are killing." Over the years, millennials have been accused of killing many businesses or industries. Exact dates range for classifying the millennial generation, but millennials were born roughly between the early 1980s and the late 1990s. For a while, it seemed that millennials were killing off an industry or product about every month. Listen to just some of what millennials were supposedly killing. The restaurant chain Applebee's, starter homes, the institution of marriage, napkins, cereal, golf, diamonds, department stores, football, oil, and American cheese. Most of the news articles that began with "Millennials are killing" noted shifts in general shopping trends among the avocado toast-loving generation and made predictions from those trends. Despite the plethora of articles claiming these industries were being killed by millennials, most have continued or adapted. Attached to the writings about millennials killing things were articles that made even grander claims about the millennial generation. Most of these articles were quick to point out supposed flaws in the rising generation. Articles lamented that millennials have a problem with authority, reject corporations and institutions, are addicted to screens and video games, and do not possess useful skills. These type of articles became a type unto themselves. They took off the same month I graduated college, with a May 2013 cover story in Time magazine titled "The Me Generation: Millennials Are Lazy, Entitled Narcissists Who Still Live With Their Parents." The article critiques the so-called participation trophy entitled "Feelings-Oriented, Math-Averse, iPhone-Loving Generation." At least the author of that particular article did mention positive attributes of millennials and ended on a more rounded note. Other sensationalist articles went further, lambasting millennial culture as destructive to civilization and predicted that a collapse was imminent. With all of the claims about the millennial generation, it is sort of a wonder that we have made it to 2021, given these dire assessments. While it is true that millennials and the younger generations are different from their parents, that has been the usual way of things throughout history. Younger generations have a harder and harder time accepting the inherited ways of being and doing. It is not uncommon for older generations to complain about the younger ones. This tradition can be traced as far back as ancient Greece. The ancient Greeks had to walk uphill both ways to school in the snow, after all. We have all likely heard the phrase, "Well, back in my day, we did it like this." Or, "When I was a kid," you can fill in the blank. "We played outside. We didn't have cell phones." Generational differences are not easy to navigate. It can be hard for waning generations to see waxing ones. Older generations tend to have nostalgia for the way things were, especially when their traditions and their methods worked for them. Younger generations also sometimes have a hard time listening with empathy to the perspectives of those older. In the present situation, millennials have struck back with the phrase, "Okay, boomer." The phrase "okay, boomer" on social media and news articles was employed in divisive manners to suggest that the boomer generation was out of touch with unfolding new realities. "Okay, boomer" is a way of dismissing the perspectives and insights of the older generation. It can also be hard for waxing generations to engage with waning generations, too. There seems to be a present generational cultural conflict. Like many conflicts, this one thrives by arguing on uncommon ground. Talking past each other results in more clicks, likes, and subscriptions than talking to each other. The unfortunate result, though, is that strained conversations around dinner tables have gotten even harder. Phone calls and Zoom sessions have gotten shorter and less frequent. Workplace meetings and memos are accompanied by eye rolls. And apathy has ensued. When generational apathy reigns, though, everyone loses. even when there are significant differences that need to be addressed, generational conflict does not have to result in apathy, nor does it have to result to a winner-take-all approach. To my mind, much of the generational angst on both sides revolves around anxiety over the future and questions of authority. Many are anxious about the future of the environment, the economy, the world, faith, and a myriad of other areas. This anxiety is increased because many of the traditional houses of authority have fallen in the wake of postmodernity for younger generations, even while older generations can still cling meaningfully to them. Many of the sources of comfort and hope seem to no longer speak transgenerationally. It's almost as if different languages are being employed which speak past each other. Little effort is made to translate across differences in mutual manners. The seams appear to be bursting as what holds us together lessens and what brings us apart grows. There's still time, though. We may be in a moment of crisis, but moments of crisis have a way of bringing more out of us than we otherwise thought possible. There is time to listen across the age gap for mutual understanding, for mutual care. There is time to stop reading sensationalizing articles that exist for profits rather than to inform. There is time to move past indifference toward mutual accountability that empathetically listens to the perspective of others. There is time for fidelity and novelty. When novelty meets fidelity productively, genuine encounters can take place. Both novelty and fidelity are necessary ingredients to a well-rounded culture and to a well-rounded faith. Fidelity reminds us that a core essence of knowledge and wisdom is passed down from generation to generation. Fidelity reminds us to heed those who have walked where we walk. Fidelity is a reminder that the God of those who have gone before us is still with us today. Novelty calls us to consider the present moment with care. Novelty reminds us that we tread on unsodden soil, places that have never quite been walked before. Novelty calls us to consider the situation which fidelity arises from and speaks toward. Novelty listens to the new things that God may be doing by discerning through fidelity what God has done. Today, no matter what generation you are born to or feel you belong to, let us listen to ancient voices from Scripture with fidelity and novelty together. Turn with me and consider with me the story of David and Bathsheba. To understand the dynamics of this narrative, we need to understand a bit about King David. King David looms large in the biblical tradition. He is most remembered as the person who killed Goliath when no one else would fight the giant. Despite coming from humble origins, he is often considered the hallmark king of the united Israel. Most of the biblical writers look upon David with favor. 1 Samuel tells us that God anointed David king over Israel. David is said to be a man after God's own heart. The biblical narrative tells us that God entered into an eternal covenant with David that his line would rule forever. Christians interpret this covenant from a Christological perspective. Jesus is viewed as the promised Messiah in the line of David. But the story recounted today of David and Bathsheba is not a story of triumph, but one of terror. It is an instance of abuse of power, position, and sex. 2 Samuel begins this narrative by saying it was spring when kings would go out to battle. It seems that David, the mighty warrior, this spring decided to stay in Jerusalem. Instead of going out with his army, he sent generals in his stead and stayed behind. One afternoon, he saw Bathsheba bathing and sent men to bring her to the palace. Despite knowing that she was married, and with no indication that she was given any choice in the matter, The text says that she was brought to David, and he laid with her. She became pregnant from David's actions, and again, with no indication that she was consulted, David devised a plan to hide the fact that the child was his by bringing Bathsheba's husband back from battle. His hope was that Uriah would lay with his wife and think the child was his. Rather than be accountable to or for his actions, David attempted to create a situation where Bathsheba would have had to live a lie for the rest of her life. Bathsheba would have been destined to wake up every day and pretend that the child belonged to her husband. David offered gifts to Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. But when the plan did not work, David improvised. When Uriah came back from battle, he slept at the entrance of David's house. David questioned Uriah about why he would not go back to his house to be with his wife. Verse 11 says, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will do no such thing." Uriah shows his character here, which is in direct contrast to David's. He refuses to engage in the comforts of home when his brothers are on the battlefield. Uriah even made an oath not to do such things. What intrigues me about his oath is that he involves the king to give it a stronger sense of resolve. Uriah does not say, "As surely as I live, I will do no such thing." He says, "As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Uriah invokes an oath as a servant of the king, binding himself by the life of the king. Uriah trusts in David's character, but the trust is unfortunately misplaced. David tries to get him to break his oath by getting him drunk, and when that fails, he signs death papers for Uriah. David wrote orders to his general for Uriah the Hittite to be placed where the battle is most fierce, and then for the army to be pulled back. The intention is clearly preserved in the last line. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die. I am no legal scholar, but the plan seems to amount to premeditated murder to me, even if David is not the one holding the weapon. It seems that David got a little too used to killing on the battlefield and resorted to it as a means of disposing a loyal fighter. Uriah the Hittite, who trusted David, who took his oath by David, was disposable to David. There may be a variety of reasons for why he was disposable, but it intrigues me that the text preserves Uriah's ethnicity when it tells us so other few details about him. The text tells us so little about Uriah, but it mentions multiple times that he is a Hittite. He is a Hittite, presumably from Anatolia or modern-day Turkey. We aren't sure what he's doing in Jerusalem or what he's doing fighting for David, but his loyalty to David and his fellow soldiers is well attested in the text. To David, Uriah maybe was just an outsider, a foreigner, someone David could more readily dispose of. Perhaps because of his status as a foreigner. No ancestral family would come looking for the body or asking questions about what happened. No protests on the street corners of Jerusalem. No chalk or candle vigils at the site of the murder. David sent him away to be killed and made the man carry his own death certificate. Cold, cold-blooded through and through. In state-sponsored killings, the state too often gets away free. It's hard to sit with this David, especially when most biblical writers do not. Biblical writers tend to gloss over these actions of David to emphasize the regal king. the story of David and Bathsheba is one that tends to be missed. Or, if it is told, it is an example of how even a great man like David can sin. It is often an object lesson on the potential pitfalls of lust and the importance of repentance. Bathsheba tends to be made out to be an opportunist, if not a seductress, in these readings. These readings, like versions of history told by and controlled by the victors, gloss the perspectives of victims. Rarely is this narrative considered from the perspective of Bathsheba as a real person and not as an object of David's desire. Rarely is this story considered from the perspective of a woman made a widower by her king, by a king who brought her out of her home multiple times. Rarely is this story considered from the perspective of a mother who lost her child or a husband who lost his life. These perspectives are hard. They stand in critical contrast to how much of the biblical narrative portrays King David, yet these voices call out to be heard. They are voices that should no longer be neglected within our tradition and within our history. These perspectives should no longer be ignored or silenced. The negation of the oppressed, the drowning out of these perspectives, leads to cynicism and apathy, leads to death and destruction. It leads to the rejection of structures which preserve powerful perspectives. The listening to the oppressed can lead to critical accountability, though. Critical accountability can be a source of change, of justice. Critical accountability may be what we need in this present age. The younger generations are generally skeptical of power, wealth, privilege, and authority. While some of this extends from cynicism, part of it also comes from hope. Hope for more equitable ways of living. The cynicism is widely discussed and talked about. It's often a source of conflict. But can it be also the possibility of change? Can it be that change can occur when accountability mediates cynicism and involvement? Cynicism is strong, but hope can be stronger. There is strength left in the older generations for this critical accountability as a place of common ground with younger people. Novelty and fidelity are not without expression in pockets of the world, but the pockets need to be nurtured to grow. Critical accountability can be frightening. It may look like challenging cherished notions and asking hard questions when it is much easier to stay silent. But to bridge the gap, to hear the voices of the oppressed, we need critical accountability. This summer, it's hard to remain silent concerning those people who face food and housing insecurity when we're in the midst of a billionaire space race. When some have billions to frivol away and others have little, questions need to be asked, especially when tax codes allow billionaires to avoid paying an equitable share. Wealth inequality needs critical accountability. This summer, we are also too aware of voices crying out from unmarked graves on school and church properties. The church and history need critical accountability. This summer, we are once again too aware of what happens when systems and structures lack transparent and critical accountability. Apathy and cynicism are the easy way out. Generational conflict that prevents meaningful change and dialogue serve no one. But fidelity and novelty can meet in critical accountability through God's liberating spirit and gospel. This is a vulnerable place. It requires people and generations to be exposed to one another. It requires work to find common places and work to find places to meet for common good. It requires listening to Bathsheba and not just David. Countries around the world, including Canada and the United States, are undergoing a historical reckoning. This historical reckoning is looking at glossed over acts and policies of domination and violence that have been dismissed or covered up. While some may chalk this up to generational or culture wars, it's an attempt to be honest about what occurred in the past and how it continues to impact the present. We are aware that words can be cheap and actions costly. We need to assess, not as judge and jury, but as voices bringing witness to a gospel seeking to be expressed to each time and each place. The gospel calls us to truthful telling and genuine justice. The gospel calls us to critical accountability. May we hear with fidelity and novelty for all.
We now come to a time in our service when we turn our hearts and minds to prayer and lift up our lives and ourselves to God. Please assume an attitude and posture of prayer by either remaining seated, standing, kneeling, or coming to the communion rail as we sing together our call to prayer, "Lead Me, Lord." Creator of the universe, all we are, all we have, and all there is derives from you, the source and ground in which we have our being. We pray that we see this in our every moment and never lose sight of the gravity of existence and of our existing. We pray that in the brief moments we have of conscious existence, we see the magnitude and holy beauty that derives from sharing our existence with other beings, with other creatures, and with other expressions of life, no matter how small. Shift our lenses so that we may see the different, vibrant colors and expressions that come from your holy light, the same holy light of which our lives and existences come from. And in seeing the holy light in others, may we see you in others, regardless of the differences in how this light is refracted and expressed. We pray that we would see the source in the colors and the holiness of it all. Shift our focus through the God above God in Christ, who showed through works that it is in our relationships where divinity is discovered, that it is sometimes in less we find more, and that it is in the death of the items we replace you with where we will find you, and that life is found more so in relationships than in material possessions, so that we may not mistake the gifts we have in existence with the ground from which existence derives. Shift our hearts so that through the light we see and hear and do. We pray that we would prioritize humanity over means and ends, that we would see the value in temporary loss for a better environment for future generations, and that we would continue the ministry of the one who displayed the divinity in humanity, the humanity in divinity, and the depth of meaning in it all. We pray that in this depth we live every moment not only for our own being, but also in love and care for those around us. And it is in the name of the one who refracts our lenses and humanizes the divine, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. And as our Savior Christ has taught us, we now pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your God in heaven. Amen.
May the sun show warm and bright on you, your darkest night a star shine through, your dullest morn a radiance brew, and when dusk comes, God's hand to you, the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be and abide with each one of us now and forever. Amen.